Well, we're back in Revelation chapter 11 this Sunday, starting in verse 7, if you want to look there where we just read. If you recall, we started studying in chapter 11 last Sunday as a part of a mini-series dealing with God's purpose for His church and for every Christian. Remember, in chapter 11, is one of the interludes, chapter 11 is, in the vision that John received of seals, trumpets, and bowls. All three of these are a part of this vision God gives of a vision of hope, helping us to look at God's salvation in Christ throughout history from different vantage points. The seals showing God's protection of the church, the trumpets focus more on God's message through the church, and the bowls, the final coming of Christ that affects the church and everyone as well, the lost as well. And since chapter 9, we've been looking at those trumpets, that part of the vision, with the interlude starting at chapter 10 and then continuing in to chapter 11. These breaks or interludes in the vision focus on the protection and especially the purpose and mission of God's church while we're living in this evil world and as things get increasingly worse and judgment comes. Remember, God is building up His church even though these trials are there, and He uses them to shape us and equip us in Christlikeness for mission, for our purpose. And that's what the vision in 10 really laid the foundation for. When we remember in chapter 10, in the interlude, the giant angel that came down with one foot on the ocean and one on the land that John saw. And remember, he had the little scroll that probably was standing for Revelation, but essentially for all of God's Word, and especially the Gospel. And he tells John to take it, and eat it, and then proclaim more to all the nations. So it's telling you there, again, this is about mission, and that we've got a mission, the Gospel and God's Word, that must be trusted, and then we take it out to the world. And we started to look at one of the most complicated chapters in the Bible, especially in all of Revelation, chapter 11, last week. But I think sometimes we might complicate it more than it needs to be. But it's complicated mainly because of different views. But here we saw, just to review a little bit, some key foundations of our purpose as a church. Number one, draw near to God's presence as we gather together as God's holy people. We saw in that vision of the temple that we just read about a minute ago, John was to measure it, right, in the vision. He's not to measure a physical temple because he's to measure all those gathering in worship. Some people do think this stands for a temple that's rebuilt. But no, he's to measure the spiritual temple. The temple, now, we know the New Testament tells us, is us, God's people. God dwells in us. We're the spiritual temple. We're what is to be measured. And so God was telling us there, even in the trials, God is with His true church. That He's measuring and counting and protecting those who are truly committed to Jesus Christ. And now the way is open. The curtain has been torn. The temple is no longer needed, the physical temple. It doesn't need to be rebuilt because Christ, what that temple pointed to, has happened in Jesus. So now the point is, the way is open to come to Christ, and so those that are truly committed to Him and draw near to Him in His church are counted, are protected, and are assured. So that's the picture in verses 1 to 2 to review of the temple. It's about assurance for those who truly believe. For those who are not nominal Christians, but those who are draw near to Christ in faith. And so we're together, together as God's people. Yes, there is persecution. Yes, there is fear. But we gather together and draw near to Christ together in worship. And we're encouraged. We know who we are in Him. We know that He will protect us ultimately. Not that we won't have trials. Not that we won't face death. But that He's with us in all of it. And He's using us. So that was the first thing. Don't give up the habit of gathering together, as Hebrews 10:25 says, because that's where we find our true strength. And the second thing we saw was to depend on God's power. Remember that? As we get to work, as we go out and witness, we worship, we work, we witness, And we saw the picture in Zechariah 4 of the Holy Spirit that empowers us. This is where the vision is taken from in Revelation 11. Of the Spirit that empowers us and applies the gospel to our lives more and more. So that we grow in godliness. So that we grow in what the gospel is supposed to do in our lives as we then go out in mission. And we talked about the need for confession of sin. So there's commitment and then confession of sin. We see it in the two witnesses that were there that were clothed with sackcloth. A sign of humility and repentance. That's the way we have to be as Christians if we're going to be used in mission. And then we talked about the continual flow of the Spirit that's seen in the vision Zechariah has of these lampstands connected to two olive trees. And that's there in Revelation. You can listen to last week's sermon as well on this. But remember, in all of this, it's symbolism. God does not move backwards in redemptive history. And I said this last week, I believe it, though I know there's different views. But he's not moving backwards in redemptive history so that temples are going to be rebuilt. The temple stood for what was going to come and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has come and has been done. So true Christians are the temple. And those sacrifices of animals offered in the temple, we don't want to rebuild a temple be rebuilt and go back to that. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And the two witnesses we talked about last week, I don't believe they're Moses and Elijah because they came and they had their purpose. Yes, it was important. But now Christ has come. They pointed to Jesus. Jesus died, rose, ascended, and he sent his Spirit to work through us as the two witnesses. The two witnesses is symbolic of the whole believing church in a time of trial. As God works through us as we take the Great Commission out. The two witnesses stand for all Christians, all true believers who can be relied upon. Because remember, two witnesses in the Old Testament established the reliability of the testimony. And so we have reliability because we're standing on the trustworthy Word of God, chapter 10, and the gospel that's changing our lives as we live for Him. And so these two witnesses stand for the church throughout all the ages, standing for Jesus Christ in mission until Christ comes back. Now, we're going to get to today's message as well, but some people missed last week too. Remember the numbers we saw last week. Remember in chapter 11, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. It's all the same thing. It all adds up to be the same amount. And I believe they're symbolic. Yes, some people take them literally. If they take different views, we won't rehash what I talked about last week. But they seem to clearly be symbolic, standing for the time of persecution that the two witnesses, the church, two witnesses of the church, will face. This limited time. That's the whole point of it. 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is the sign of completion. 3.5 means it is a limited time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. God's work will last, but the trials, he limits them in his sovereignty from Christ's ascension until the return of Christ. Lottie Moon, a missionary to China, said, "I have a firm conviction that I am immortal until my work is done." And what she meant, I believe, is that nothing's going to stop what God's work is about. What he's doing in mission. Now last Sunday we left off in verses 5 to 6. You look there. "If anyone wants to harm them," meaning the witnesses, the church, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And anyone who wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power," verse 6, "to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Again, this is symbolism, but telling us of the power of what God gives us through his word, through the gospel, through prayer. What we often overlook, this is not a literal fire that flows from the mouths of the witnesses, but some people actually think this is going to happen in history. But it's talking about the power of God's word. that comes as we wield His Word like a sword. God's Word is a powerful offensive weapon, and we need to learn it and share it because it has the power to overcome. It overcame in our lives. It has the power to change lives, and it also brings judgment. And so we see that it's important. Someone said, by the testimony of the Word, the church not only served the Lord, but is kept safe. And so I believe this is an allusion to 2 Kings 1, when the prophet Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the soldiers sent to arrest him. And so we need to remember the call to boldness in our witness and preaching the gospel, because God says He'll protect us as we do that. He will use His Word spiritually as a weapon to protect us and to work in people's lives. And there's power in prayer as well. You see, it's easy to pull back from boldly sharing the gospel when we come into conflict in this world, and no doubt it can be scary, but God reminds us of His protection here. They have power to shut heaven that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues. The reference here, I believe, is to Elijah praying in the days of King Ahab because of the great idolatry that was there. And it didn't rain for how long? 3.5 years. Revelation says for 3.5 years, symbolically, during the gospel age, God will empower us to witness and stand for the gospel, but also at the heart of it, in addition to God's Word, is prayer. The power of prayer. We shouldn't overlook the power we have through the Spirit and Word as we pray, and it's a power even as great or greater than the Old Testament heroes had. I was reading the story, a true story, in 1588 of a massive fleet that set sail from Roman Catholic Spain to conquer England and put out the light of the Reformation. Two factors combined to destroy this armada: violent storms that smashed many of the ships near Ireland, and two, the valiant fighting of the smaller English ships. But the story says behind both of it, of course, was something more, because the Christians realized God used their ardent prayers in that time. And once it was all over, it said the queen ordered a coin to be made that said, Avid Dieu, which, probably said that wrong, which means God blew. They knew God had answered their prayers. Hamilton said, this is what makes the church powerful. It's not money. It's not political influence or gimmicks. The power is in the Spirit that empowers us, the Father that protects us, and then as we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Our power is there as we do what God has called us to do. Now, these first points that we've seen so far show us the foundation of our purpose. But I believe the last points in verse 7 to the end seem to show us the mindset we must have while living out our faith and carrying out our mission in this world. In other words, we draw near to His presence, we depend on His power, but certainly, hopefully, we know that doesn't mean the resistance will stop or that the resistance will get easier or back down. Christians must have a certain mindset, don't we? We must, as we share Christ in this world, and this vision helps us to see what that entails. Early in the 20th century, a London newspaper carried an ad that read, "Men wanted for hazardous darkness and constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." The thing was, the ad of the paper was signed by the famous Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. But it actually, amazingly, with that ad, brought thousands of men who inquired about going. Commenting about this in his book, Warren Wiersbe said, "If Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, the announcement might have said this: Men and women wanted for difficult task of helping to build my church, you will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after all the work is completed. And it could cost your life, your house, your ambitions." Now, why was it important, for example, with Shackleford to put that announcement like he did? Because the mission was communicated clearly for Shackelford's men. The cost and potential loss both drew the right people, the men, and made sure that the right people didn't sign up. So we've got to understand, and revelation of this vision helps us see that. A couple perspectives I want us to look at today that help us in God's mission. Number one, define the problem. Define the problem. We see it in verses 7 to 10. And that is the truth of spiritual warfare. This first perspective we must have as we stand for the gospel and share the truth is to define the true problem. It's essential because otherwise we get caught off guard if we get serious in mission and things are difficult. We've got to define the real problem or we'll not be ready for what we face. Yes, we need worship. Yes, we need witness, but we need to know the warfare that is a reality that we face. Rich Mullins, the old Christian singer, he said, "You'll meet the Lord in the furnace a long time before you meet him in the sky." And that's just what's reminding us of this. As we draw near to God's presence and depend on his power to take the gospel, we must define the real problem as Christians in this world. And we see it in verse 7, if you look there, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome and kill them. And again, this is giving us a picture of the reality of what happens in church history and in the salvation age and redemptive history, I believe. The point here, God is in, do we see this? God is in control of the mission of the church. Wiersbe said, "When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat." And we need to remember that. He is in control. You notice it's only after the two witnesses, the church, finished the proclamation empowered by God, preaching the gospel, doing their work, that the witnesses, the church, faced the attack. Jesus said, "Yes, there will be trouble and persecution in this world." But he said, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world." He said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Such is God's power, someone said, in the church, that his witnesses cannot be defeated until they've given their testimony. That ought to encourage us as Christians. Yes, there is a battle when we do mission and when the gospel goes out in preaching and teaching and personal evangelism. Yes, the devil seeks to blind the hearts of men, as Paul says, but God overpowers. He will save his elect and his church. And what we see, though, here, folks, is the need to be prepared as Christians on mission in the world. Because though God is in control, the point is we can and should expect opposition and expect more and more of it as time goes on. And I've seen this just in my own personal life through the years. Certainly not anywhere that compares to the trials that many Christians face in this world by any means. But I remember just one occasion when I worked with this man named Steve. I was a young bloke studying in seminary, working about 30 hours a week at this clothing store when I went through school. And I was a fairly new Christian, two or three years into it. I was far from perfect, but I was trying to keep my head down and do a good job. But Steve knew I was a Christian, this non-believer. He knew I was a young man studying to go into ministry. And quite frankly, as I look back, I realize he didn't like very much about me. He didn't like the way I talked or the way I walked, the fact I didn't join in with the vulgar conversations in the break room or get into the greed of what you had to do for commissions. I was different, and it bugged him. It was like a light was shining in the darkness, and he didn't like what he saw. And after a while, the venom started to flow out, and he started to get more and more aggressive with me, and just out of the blue, ugly towards me and what he said. It was like I unleashed this venom down in him. I thought, you know, man, I love it that I can bring the best out in folks. But looking back, though I felt bad about it at the time, I now realize this is the way it works in the world. It's true. And many of you, I'm sure, have found it to be true. I was caught off guard by it probably at the time, but I quickly learned that the love of Jesus is not appreciated by many people in the lost world. Living in the right way and having a moral code and trying to do the right thing, many times, unfortunately, is not going to be seen as a happy thing and something people appreciate. In fact, they take it as an affront, offensive to them, that you would somehow live differently and judge the way that they're living. But it's the way it happens. And it was true with Steve, this guy. I sought to be, certainly not perfect, but above board and try to do the right thing and kind and live differently, but the light shone in there, and I think it brought conviction. And that's what happens as we live differently as Christians. We need to be ready for it. And it'll be worse than that, obviously. That's nothing compared to what many go through, I know. But as we seek to witness by word and deed, people get convicted, they feel backed in the corner, and they strike back. Recall I said last Sunday that these visions, I believe, are symbolic, pointing us to a greater spiritual reality about God's mission, about what will happen to the church throughout the church age, from Christ's ascension to Christ's return. And it will intensify as the end gets near. That's what's called the amillennial view of Revelation. And we see it here. The fact is, the beast coming from the same abyss in chapter 6 probably represents the devil and his demons and the whole world system. And this making war refers, I believe, to this whole spiritual battle that intensifies through the church age. But we can see also, can't we, how the beast has shown up in a lot of different forms throughout history. If you think about the original audience of Revelation, I think it applies to dimension. The ruler, the evil ruler of that time that was bringing persecution, probably prophesied back in Daniel. So it was happening in history in the original audience of Revelation. This beast also, of course, going to the future, refers to the intense persecution of the end times before Christ returns, to a lawless one Paul talks about, the Antichrist. But you see, it's fine to think about those things, but the problem is people get so caught up in the final times that they forget the beast rising from the abyss, this picture, he's waging war today on God's people. Philip said, John uses the present tense here in Greek to speak of the beast rising. This is a menacing reality current to the readers and Christians throughout the church age. Though it seems that the beast will make the most potent attack at the end of the age. This guy named Wilson said, the beast represents those anti-Christian powers in the world that seek to silence the church's witness, resulting in an apparent triumph of the forces of evil. The point is, for us as Christians, it's going to feel like at times that the world's winning, that we've lost hope. It's going to feel like at times the attacks against Christianity in this time, in the church age, intensify. They're so strong. How can we overcome them? How can the church come back from what we're facing? It will seem that respect for Christianity is so low. The body is so strong that how could we possibly win? What can we do? Like the story from this baseball game where the man walks up to the people on the bench and the game's starting and he says to this little boy, well, how's it going? And the boy looks up and says, well, we're behind 20-0, but the good news is we haven't been up to bat yet. We feel sometimes like we're so behind. But it's kind of like watching the end of the movie, you know, when you know how it already ends. I've always said I love the Rocky movies because no matter how bad Rocky's getting beat up and how bad his face looks, somehow, even though he falls on the ground, I know he's going to get up. I know he's going to have victory. I know the plan. I know even though the opponent seems to have the upper hand, he's not going to lose. Verse 8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, see that focus? That tells you right there, this is symbolism. Spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, also where our Lord was crucified. We're to understand it spiritually. Verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues will and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Notice the difference, the days, months, days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Though certainly persecution of Christians leads to martyrdom and death, yes, definitely the worst thing, this vision is a picture showing us the full extent of the war that the beast, the enemy, brings to go against the church. Jesus said his goal is to kill and steal and destroy. And he seeks to do this with intensity to the end. And this slaying takes place in the great city, which I believe is symbolizing the whole world system. This world system ran by the devil. Hughes says the combination of Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem is a worldwide structure of unbelief, defiance against God. John tells us the great city is a spiritual one. It's to be understood spiritually, which is like Sodom, Egypt, and where our Lord was crucified. The point is, the great city is the world made up of elements of all three of these different places, Sodom, Egypt, and outside of Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified. And these make up the core strategy of the world's attack against us. Sodom refers to the greed of sin, I believe. When we think of Sodom, we think of the world's lust, sensuality, sexual sin, idolatrous sensual sin. This anticipates Revelation 17 that pictures the world as a harlot that ensnares people for death through a cup of sensual indulgence. Egypt, now that's the greed of sin. Egypt refers to the grip of sin. We should think of God's people under the oppression of the Egyptians in bondage before the Exodus. The oppression of the world. The grip of sin. Outside of Jerusalem refers to the gravity of sin. There at the cross, that's where God gave his greatest love in Jesus. And the world rejected him. Put him on the cross. The gospel was rejected. And we should remember what Jesus said, that a servant is never greater than his master. If they rejected me, they're going to reject you. So this is the gravity of sin. The point is, we take these things spiritually so we can better understand what we're up against. So that we define the real problem and we have the right ammo. That we don't, as we say where I'm from, take a water gun to a firefight. I don't know if we say that in Australia. But, you know, the more we understand the battle, what's behind it, the more seriously we take up the right armor. We get in God's Word. We're praying. We're growing in patience. We're able to picture the whole battle and see what's going on. People are trapped in their sin. They are caught in the world living for themselves, sick, but not wanting the cure. Because the cure, get this, cuts to the heart of who they really are, and they don't want to hear it. Think about this. The sickness is sin, which has pride at its heart, and the cure says you must drop all of your pride and admit your great need as a sinner who needs the Savior. And we say, like the disciples did, how in the world can anyone be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, this is the problem, the attitude of the world, the rejection of the gospel by the world, the attitude towards God and those who stand for God. And that's why we need what can only change them is God's power through prayer, through his word, only through the gospel. Gardner said, the repeated witness of Christ's people to judgment and salvation, sin and forgiveness, has deeply angered unbelievers, and they are now pleased to have their revenge. That's the picture of the whole world. And don't we see this sometimes, I mean, where Christians fall and the people love to gloat over it. You know, some well-known Christian and the media puts it all over, whoever it is, the president or, you know, whoever it is, we don't want to gloat over it. The world loves it. And in the worst imaginable way, they're glad they're dead, the picture shows here, the vision. They're throwing a party, giving gifts. They don't even care if they have a decent burial, for crying out loud. This is the world because of their hatred of the gospel and what it means for their lives. They don't want to hear it. We've got to understand it. I know it sounds a bit depressing, but we've got to define the problem so we can focus on the real solution, and so that we're ready and able to do what we're called to do. Number two, distinguish your hope. We see it here in verses 11 to 14, the idea of waiting. The second key perspective we must have to share the gospel and stand in the evil world is to distinguish our hope. And what I mean by that is Christians are to be clear in knowing what the true Christian hope is all about. Not only our hope not being wishful thinking, because it's not just a wishful, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, you don't know in Albany, do you? I mean, this week's rain, but, you know, it's not wishful thinking. But how our hope in Christ, the true hope, this living hope, based on Christ who's risen, how it affects our day-to-day living and our witnessing till Jesus comes. You see, in context, the vision here pictures what will happen in smaller yet powerful ways throughout the church age and in the ultimate way when Christ returns. Point one shows us there will be times, what we just looked at, where it seems like the church's flame is all but extinguished. Is there any hope? Times we feel beaten down in our faith, we believe there's nothing left. And this will happen in the ultimate way as things intensify right before Christ returns. Did you notice that this is 3.5 days instead of years? Did you notice? Because it shows the limited time of the most intense persecution that comes right before the seventh trumpet next week is blown and the end comes. It's even more limited than 3.5 years. It's 3.5 days. It's even more limited. The time of the church age is like 3.5 years, but the time right before the seventh trumpet and Christ comes in the end, that intense suffering is limited. 3.5 days reminds us of when Jesus was in the tomb, the 3 days. But the point here is that throughout the church age, God has given us a hope that is in Jesus that can't be put out ultimately and will be shown to be true, that hope, that resurrection power, in the ultimate sense, when Christ returns and the church is resurrected to God's eternal kingdom. This hope in Christ that Christians have is a living hope today, though. It's secured in the past, it's active in the present, and it's anchored to the future. Christ is risen, so there is resurrection power at work through Christian history, and that power will be shown in the greatest way in the end when it feels like in the worst way the church has lost all hope in the end times. A great example of that through history was what happened in China. Because remember, there's little times where it feels like we're dead and then Christ resurrects, looking forward to the final time when the church will feel that way and there'll be the final resurrection from the dead. But a great example in history is what happened in China. The church in communist China seemed to be all but done for. It seemed the witness was wiped out there. The world was gloating over it. Madame Mao famously announced that Christianity was dead in the 60s. A great number of Christians were being arrested in China, executed, re-indoctrinated to communism. But then 50 and more years later, the church there has experienced a resurrection, of so to speak, as the gospel has swept across China in great power. They say close to almost 100 million, perhaps, have come to faith in China. We see this on a personal level, don't we? When Christians struggle in their families, their marriages, with their sins, when others doubt their faith, and God lifts them up in power, when it all seems hopeless, God brings resurrection power. Someone said, how do you handle a love that's died? What do? It's dead, it's gone, it's buried. I'd say, don't give up, the person writes, just because it feels dead, because we have a God who specializes in resurrections. If he can resurrect Jesus from the grave, he can resurrect relationships, marriages, other relationships with children, with family. If it feels like there's no hope, don't ever think that. Yes, it takes two people to make it work, this person says, but don't let you be the person who's keeping it from working. Ask for God's grace and power. Philip said, no doubt the beast believed he finally defeated the Christian witness. The Jewish leaders saw the same thing, or they thought the same thing, when they arranged for Jesus to die on the cross. Saul thought he had the victory when he stoned Stephen. But God had other plans. Jesus did this, and he rose, and that's the foundation. And so now we know this is how God works. Crucifixion comes first, then resurrection by God's power. John sees that after 3.5 days, you notice, a breath of life from God entered in this vision, and they stood up to their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. The point is, Christ rose over the sin of rebellious people. He defeated sin. God lifted him up. And because of that, one day, the church feeling utterly helpless will be lifted up to show one last time, in the ultimate way, God has the victory. But God does this along the way in our lives as Christians when we look to Him. He brings little resurrections. I always like the story of the little lady who stood on the porch of the Civil War in America as the Northern troops came around her, and she was waving a broomstick, and Sherman, the general, told her, get out of the house because we're going to burn it. And she said, no, no, I'm not going to leave. He said, ma'am, do you actually think that you can defeat us with that broomstick? And she said, no, I just want you to know whose side I'm on. Now, the fact is, we have no power on our own, but Christ is with us. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, the same power that lifted Jesus from death lives in us. We've got to remember that as we live in this evil world, as we preach, as it's difficult and we struggle, as we gather in worship and go out in mission. The results many times are difficult, and there's rejection and struggle. But many times, this is how God works, through resurrection, when it seems like there's death, when it seems like there's no hope. Throughout the church age, the church, its members, face difficulties, but we stand for Christ. We remember, even when we feel overwhelmed and ineffective and weak, God shows up in those ways, often in the greatest way, through His power. First there's a cross, then there's resurrection. First there's death, then there's power through the gospel that God brings life through as He transforms us and uses us. Someone said, however many times churches are destroyed and God's people martyred or exiled, however many celebrations there are in the world of events among unbelievers, rejection of God and His truth, God will always continue to raise up for Himself His true church. And we've seen it time and time again through history. God is faithful. It says, for 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them. They stood on their feet, and fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. So John's vision shows the church one day ascending into heaven. Many people do think this refers to the final resurrection of the church in the end. Remember, this vision, as we close, takes place between the 6th and 7th trumpets before the final end, the 7th trumpet. And this is not a secret rapture, obviously, as people talk about, because the enemies see what happens. They're vindicated. The church is vindicated in the end because God lifts them up. God brings them to life in the end. The gathering of the church in the end, His return, will show the total vindication of His true people in Jesus Christ. And that's what this is pointing to. And there's judgment for the wicked. Verse 13, the same hour, there's an earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming, and that's the 7th trumpet we'll see next week. In the epic conclusion of the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis attempts to express the absolute joy that will come as our earthly lives come to an end, as we're reunited with God for eternity. He said, the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, he said. And we most surely say they lived happily ever after. Talking about believers. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read. That's the assurance and hope that we as Christians have to look forward to. Paul said, "Eye has not seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You today thankful for the assurance that we as true believers have in Your Word and this vision of hope for the church, the book of Revelation. Remind us, Lord God, that You're in control. Remind us that You will use us, Lord. We get afraid, Lord God. We see what's circling around us and we struggle with our doubts. And Lord, we don't want to open up and share the good news at times. Give us boldness. Help us, Lord, as Your Spirit works through us to live out the gospel as well as to share it with our mouths. And Lord God, encourage us as Your true church, as we know that You are leading all things to conclusion, and that, Lord, nothing will stop the building of Your true church. Lord God, give us grace. Forgive us when we've sought our own way, when we've been distracted, and help us to be focused on the mission You've given us to preach Your word, and Lord, to love Your people, and to reach out to the lost and the dying who need Your grace. Lord God, remind us, Lord, we're in these trumpet section where it's about the announcement. It's about the fact that there is still time. And there's a warning going on for people going out, for people to wake up. Lord, help us to be a part of that warning in Your love and grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.